Shall we turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13? 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. We want to pick up where we left off last Tuesday evening. The benediction that comes at the conclusion to this epistle. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." So, together. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your blessings of this day. And Lord, we're so glad that tonight to be a company of your people gathered together, called apart from the world, to sit around your word and to study its truths for ourselves. And Father, as we think tonight about all the Bible teaches pertaining to the Holy Spirit, we pray, God, that you'd be our helper and that you would direct us and that you would illuminate our minds and help us to grasp this great doctrine. Not to see it, Lord, merely as an academic exercise, but to see it as a transforming exercise. To see that the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our church life is vital and so very important. And Father, we pray that you would bless us tonight as we think about him and we think about the one whom he directs us to, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we began Tuesday evening. We, if you recall, we started our study thinking about that terrible that was thrown at the Labour MP Roy Hattersley when he failed to show up for the recording of the panel show, Have I Got News For You? And he was replaced throughout the show by a tub of lard. It was very insulting to his person. And to all of those who would be described that way, you know, basically the idea of the show was that the tub of lard had the same qualities that the MP might have, that they're basically pretty much useless and, you know, that they wouldn't be missed even if they didn't show up. And the point is that, of course, you know, maybe as humorous as that is, it's satirical, it's tongue-in-cheek. There is the reality that there was an assault upon the personhood of that particular MP on that evening. And we made the point that one of the problems that we're facing today is that the Holy Spirit's personhood is also under assault from many quarters. And in particular, there are those who think of him as a force, as an energy source. And we looked at three of the great villains of church history. We thought about Arius, who considered the Holy Spirit to be God's exerting force. Of course, Arius and his theology and his philosophy is what permeates the modern watchtower movement. And so their doctrine is not a new one. It's one that has always beleaguered the church down through the centuries. And then we come into the Reformation period. And we have Socinius, and he takes that step one, he takes that thought one step further, and he says it's not just God's exerting his force, but it's eternally, the eternally proceeding energy of God. And so he now puts an eternal angle onto it and says this is one of the characteristics of God, that he has this force that emanates from him called the Holy Spirit, and that's an eternal feature of his personhood. And then we went even one step further and we thought about Charles T.S. Russell, the founder of the modern Jehovah's Witness movement, and how he refers to the Holy Spirit, or they refer to the Holy Spirit, as God's active force. And we looked at Genesis 1:2, where it says that God's active force moved upon the face of the earth. And we made the point that linguistically that's indefensible, irrespective of your doctrine. In terms of translation, that's an absolutely indefensible translation. And so we then thought about how that has come into the evangelical church via the modern charismatic movement. And we quoted Che Han, a pastor from America, and he spoke of his experience of the Spirit as, if you remember, a jolt of electricity, a remarkable tingling, electrifying sensation that started to spread over my feet, up my legs, up my head, through my arms, and down my fingers. And we made the point that there is no scriptural warrant for that kind of experience. In fact, Matt told me after the service that that adequately and accurately described a neurological condition, that if you showed up with a doctor and presented those symptoms, he would treat you for a particular neurological condition. The other thing is, he and I were chatting about this, and I didn't say this last week, but I thought about it prior to the service and just didn't bring it into the play. But when you think about it, he talked about the Holy Spirit starting an electrifying sensation to start to spread up from my feet. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't come up from beneath, down from above. And so it's kind of weird that this sensation would begin from the bottom and work its way up his body, as opposed to starting at the top and working its way down. But either way, whether it starts at the top or starts at the bottom, it's very difficult for you to go to the Bible and find anybody who had anything akin to some form of electrocution. You don't see Paul standing there with his hair on end, having this mad experience. It's just not in the Word of God. And so we began our study here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. And we honed in on that word communion in verse 14, which is the Greek word koinonia. And koinonia simply means fellowship. And we made the point that it's very hard to fellowship with an energy source. How do you commune with electricity? How do you fellowship? How commonality with magnetism or gravity? Anybody who's tried to fellowship with gravity usually finds it doesn't work out so well in the end. You usually come off hitting the floor. It's best probably not to commune with gravity or electricity or even magnetism. But we understand from this that this word means intimacy. And here Paul is calling us into a relationship with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit, with the grace of Christ, the love of God the Father, and in intimacy with the Holy Spirit. And you cannot be intimate with something that's inanimate. You can't be intimate with something that's simply an energy source. It's like a man romancing his fridge. It makes no sense at all, okay? You've got to have a person with which you may be intimate. And so we deduce from that idea that we are dealing with the Holy Spirit as a person. When we're dealing with the Spirit of God, we're dealing with a person. And we began last week, and the first thought was this: the Spirit has the characteristics of personality. And I'm going to put you to the test and see if you can remember the three qualities that identify a personality. Can you remember what they were? Emotion was one. Will. And intellect. Intellect, emotion, and will. Those are the things that separate a person from a thing, okay, or from a force. All right, so electricity doesn't have intellect. You can't ask it a question. It doesn't have emotion. It won't love you. And it doesn't have a will, okay? In other words, once it's set in motion, it doesn't suddenly change its mind and say, you know what, I don't want to sap him, I'll sap somebody else instead. It doesn't have a will. Once it's set in order, it's going to move the direction that it's being directed and ordained to move. So in that respect, a force does not represent those qualities. So the Holy Spirit had intellect, that one of his roles was a teaching role, that he was one who knew God fully, and conveyed the truth of God to us primarily, singularly by the scriptures. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And also that for what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And so to teach something, you have to know your subject. whatever it is you're teaching, you must know the subject that you're conveying. And to note the subject, then you must, by deduction, have intelligence. You must have an intellect. A computer has information, but a computer does not have intellect. Okay? So, you know, people say, oh, you can get anything from a computer these days. Well, not quite. You can get a lot of information from a computer, but a computer doesn't have intellect. You know, you can't, you know, my wife says, would you scratch my back? I can't say, hang on, I've got an app for that. And say to the computer, you know, could you scratch her back? Because it's not going to happen, all right? Sorry, wife. Okay. Emotion, the Holy Spirit has emotion. We saw how that the Bible tells us to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And the point we made is that you can only grieve that which loves you, or the one who loves you. You cannot grieve someone who doesn't love you. You know, if you're many times in life we have people who agitate us and annoy us, but we don't grieve because of the annoyance that they cause. Or we read daily of people who die and we don't shed a single tear because we don't love those people. We don't know them intimately. You know, we may be sad that they've died and sorry for their loved ones, but it doesn't put us into a state of mourning and grief. But the Holy Spirit may be grieved by us because, as we saw in Romans 15, he loves us. Romans 15:30. And then we saw also that he has a will, that he gives gifts to the body of Christ according to his will. He divides the spiritual gifts as he wills. And so you may have a gift for teaching that the Holy Spirit has given you. He may give you the gift of teaching, but he may give someone else the gift of service. And so you may be a great teacher, but not particularly enjoy washing the dishes. Somebody else will happily wash the dishes, but won't want to stand up front teaching. Okay? And the Holy Spirit decides who does what. Okay? And so we can't do anything about that. You know, if he gifts us with something in terms of a spiritual gift, well, that's his decision. And we can't reverse it. And we can't say, well, I don't want this gift, or we can't choose not to use the gift as we ought. But nevertheless, we can't say we don't have it, or we don't want it, or we prefer to do something else, because he has chosen how we are gifted. And so that indicates that he has a will. Now, we want about his works. And we're going to think about, we talked about intellect, emotion, will. Let me whiz past these. I should have put these up for you. Who came up with the idea of PowerPoint? Obviously somebody not with intelligence. Okay, here we go. We're getting there. All right, he has the works of a person. And we're going to consider these works in greater detail later on in the series of studies. But tonight I want to just briefly run you through some of the things the Holy Spirit does or has done that would intimate he is a person. Okay, so among those things, we see that he creates. That's the first thing I want you to see. Look in Genesis 1:2 again. Of course, we've made reference to this. Genesis 1:2, he's involved in the creation. It says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light." So from the very first chapter, from the very second verse of the first chapter, we're introduced to the Spirit of God. We're introduced to the fact that he was engaged in the creation process. Look in Job chapter 33. I love this verse. This is a great verse to store in your arsenal of proof texts if you are ever witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness. Job chapter 33 and verse 4. Look at what it says here. It says very clearly, "The Spirit of God hath made me." The Spirit of God hath made me. And then it goes on to say, "And the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." And the word made there, it means formed. Now, if you go back to Genesis, you know that God formed man out of the dust of the earth. He shaped us. He made us as we are. Actually, he made us better than what we are, because what we're looking at is the fallen condition. But he made us perfectly in the beginning. And the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God was engaged in that act of formation, that he was molding us and shaping us. The Spirit of God hath made me. And then, and it's a continuation of the same sentence, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Connecting the breath of the Almighty. Remember one of the things that the words, we'll look at this later, I think 2 or 3 weeks. One of the types and symbols of the Holy Spirit is wind or breath. So here's the breath of the Almighty. And he's speaking about the Spirit of God. He has given me life. Okay? So we know that that's the work of a person, someone who has a personality. He powers Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. The penultimate book of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. You remember that Zerubbabel is daunted by the task that is set before him. And we read this. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, every work of God that has ever been completed was completed because the Spirit of God empowered the people involved to complete it. And so we, you know, we can take no glory for anything that's accomplished through us, even in our church. You know, we can't pat ourselves on the back and say, you know, haven't we done great things? No, the Lord has done great things. The Spirit of God has done great things. So he teaches. We've seen that already in 1 Corinthians, but also in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And verse 13. And that's a mistaken reference that I've made here, I'm sure of it. No, it's not 14. Okay, let me just... No, there's a specific reference to him teaching us. Verse 26 of chapter 14. It says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. This is one of the marks of inspiration, because, you know, people say, well, you know, Jesus dies in around 30 AD and the disciples are writing his life story, you know, sometime later, 20 years later or so. And so they say, well, you're bound over that period of time to forget some things. But Jesus made them this promise that the Holy Spirit would teach them and bring to remembrance those things that they needed to record. And again, that would indicate personality. Someone came along and helped them to remember. Someone came along and taught them what they needed to know. He prays for us. Sorry, he guides us. Let's first of all put that in there. He guides us. Look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They are the sons of God. So the Spirit of God is the one who leads us and guides us. We're not going to look at it now, but we look at this, all this stuff in greater detail. But you could also reference Isaiah 48:16 if you're taking notes. But whilst we're in, look at verse 26. He prays for us. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we ought to pray for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. I find that interesting, a phrase, groanings that cannot be uttered thing. Romans 8:26. So here we have the Holy Spirit making intercession for us, praying for us. When we don't know what to pray for, he steps in. And I think sometimes even when we think we know what we're praying for, he steps in. And he says, that's not what he wants at all. What he really wants is this. And so, and then you think, oh, that was better than what I thought it would be. How'd that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit stepped in, I guess, you know, or things, you know, things worked out for the better, far better than you anticipated, or whatever it is. Or maybe even worse in some cases, because maybe God said, well, that's not what he needs. What he needs is this. He needs a bit of tribulation right now to give him a bit of patience. But whatever it is, the Holy Spirit steps in and he makes the appeal on our behalf. He can. In Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Acts chapter 8 and verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. He was commanded by the Spirit. He convinces or convicts, chapter 16. And verse 8, John chapter 16, and verse 8, it says, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. That is, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And if you look in the context, it's speaking of the Comforter. Verse 7, the Holy Spirit is the one who's coming there. And he will convince the world of sin. He will bring conviction of sin. This is the thing about preaching the gospel. You know, I can preach the gospel till I go blue in the face, but if the Lord doesn't bless it with conviction of sin to the sinner, well, nothing's going to happen. You know, a sinner needs to come under conviction. He needs to realize that he's lost and dying and going to hell, and only Christ can meet his need. And I might articulate that and argue for that and convince him even mentally about that. But until the Spirit deals with the heart, this is going nowhere. And so we have to always try and look and see, is this person under conviction? Has God dealt with them concerning their sin? That doesn't mean that they've got to weep and wail and, you know, bite the back of the chair. It just means that they've got to acknowledge that they've done wrong, and they know that they've done wrong before God, and that they're in no doubt if they were to die, they are worthy and deserving of God's judgment. That's what it means to be convicted of sin. He restrains evil in the world. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. Here we see the Lord said, and this is in relation to the times of Noah and the degradation that was increased day by day in that time period. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Does the Holy Spirit strive with man? Absolutely, he does. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, we'll not turn there, but it talks about his restraint upon sin and how that during the tribulation period, the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way so there is no further restraint upon sin. Now, when you think about it, you know, we live in a pretty bad world with the restraint upon sin. Imagine the time of the tribulation when the Spirit steps aside and says to man, well, go ahead, just do what you please, do your worst. And you can imagine it, what a terrible time of depravity and wickedness that's going to be. He speaks, look in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Again, this all relates to personhood. Only a person can convince you of something. Only a person can restrain you. Only a person can speak to you. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. In the book of Revelation, we read several times, he that hath an ear, let him hear. But in Revelation 2:7, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Spirit is talking. So that would indicate that he's a person. He invites, if you look to the very last chapter of your Bible, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, God's last, before he closes the canon of Scripture, and we go into the silent period of Revelation that we're now presently in. And it says in chapter 22 of Revelation and verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Notice that it says the Spirit and the Bride. Who's the Bride? We are. We make that invitation as the Church of God. Almost every Sunday you'll hear whoever's in the pulpit inviting people to come to Christ, believe today, trust. Every week we say that, come. But, you know, again, it really hinges upon the Spirit also speaking to that person's heart, and the Spirit saying to them, now's your time to come. You need to come. And convincing them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and then speaking to them in respect to God's appeal to their heart. He is a witness. He witnesses to us. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Let's read verse 14. It says, of the offering of Christ, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds, and I will write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Isn't that interesting? That this is the Spirit speaking. The Holy Spirit's witness to us is that our sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. Okay? And so that's the act of a person. He justifies and sanctifies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, and such were some of you. It gives a whole litany of sin, sinful sinners in verses 9 and 10. It says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice, and by the Spirit of God. And by the Spirit of God. You see, every member of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. The Father justifies us, the Son justifies us, the Spirit justifies us. And you know, it takes a person to justify another person. You know, if you go to court and you're justified by the person, you know, by the jury or by the judge. But if you're cleared of all charges, justification comes by means of a person. And so it is in our salvation experience. He sanctifies. He sets us apart. That's the act of a person. When I was a boy, we used to play football daily. And kids do it still do this, I should imagine, if they get their fingers off their FIFA buttons. They actually play real football. You split up into teams. And you say, I'll have Bob and I'll have Joe and I'll have, you know, and you go on down the line till the worst player's left standing, and he's the goalie. But here's the thing. What are they doing in that moment? They're sanctifying. They're saying, you know, I'll have JJ. I'm setting him apart from my team. That's the act of a person. Now, the same thing happens in salvation. When we trust the Lord, the Lord says, that's JJ. I'm setting him apart to my team. He's on my side. That's the act of a person. Okay? Only a person can choose to do that. And he glorifies Christ. And that's his primary role, as we'll see in a moment or two. In John chapter 16 and verse 14. John chapter 16 and verse 14. Jesus says, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto. Okay. You know, he glorifies the Lord. Again, you know, an energy force can't do that. An energy force can't glorify the Lord, you know, in that sense of personal involvement and choice and decision. The Holy Spirit's role, as we will see later in the studies, to exalt the Lord Jesus, to point men to him. He's the silent partner of the Trinity. He's the quiet member of the Holy Trinity. Okay? He doesn't. And this is the problem with so much of what goes on today in churches, is people want to put the Holy Spirit center stage. The Holy Spirit doesn't want to be center stage. The Holy Spirit wants Jesus to be put center stage. He wants Christ to have the honor. He wants him to have the glory. And so we have to be careful to get that balance right. Now, let's deal with a little issue. And that's the issue of the personal pronouns relating to the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to say, first of all, that the personal pronouns indicate personality. But let me begin with a few verses in the Authorized Version, which sometimes throw people off. And that's when the Spirit is referred to as itself. Itself. Let's look in chapter 1 and verse 32. John chapter 1 and verse 32, here's the word it. You know, you often hear me say or hear somebody say, you should never refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. He's a him. Okay? But here the Bible is referring to the Spirit as an it. Okay? Notice what it says, and record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And it abode upon him. Look in Romans chapter 8, again, verse 16. We looked at this a little bit earlier, I think. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. It says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And chapter 1 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now here's the question we're going to ask. Does the use of these neutral pronouns indicate that the Spirit of God is not a person? That's the question. All right? And it's a good question. All right? You think about it. Think about this. Last week I did this inadvertently. I referred to how if you go to the doctors, if you were here last week, I referred to how you go to the doctors and you want to speak to a real person. Do you remember me saying this? And I said, when you go in, you want it to be a real person. Did you catch what I said? When you go in, you want it to be a real person. Who's the it? The doctor. Is the doctor a thing? No, he's not. He's a person, okay? He's a person. You know, if somebody knocks at the door, what do you say? Who is it? Who is it? And you may put your I am it. Okay? So sometimes they use this word it to refer to someone with personality. It doesn't necessarily rule out the possibility of personality. Look in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 1. If your modern Bible might well change the word to the word he or himself or something of that nature. And the reason why those neutral pronouns in the Authorized Version is appear in the Greek. They appear as neutral pronouns and not as personal pronouns. And so the text, they try to reflect in English what the Greek text is saying. But that does nothing to harm or hurt the personality and the truth of the personality of the Holy Spirit. Look in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. But while he thought on these things, this is Joseph. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thy son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Notice that the Lord Jesus is referred to as that which is conceived of her. It's almost like he's not a real person. Look in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. This one's even better, I think. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Again, it's that we're in the nativity scene and the Annunciation. And verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, this Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Holy of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy, what's that next word say? Thing. Jesus. Is Jesus a thing? No, he's a person. But here this term thing is used. You know, I don't think any mother would be very enamored if you went up to the maternity unit and say, I like the look of your new thing, you know. I like that thing that you've just given birth to. Get overly impressed. You know, I think you'd probably end up with some hurt feelings there. But here we see that this neutral term is applied to a person, okay? And this is an accurate reflection of the underlying Greek language. Even if you know that Jesus is a person, in fact, he's God manifest in flesh. Look in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Notice it says, of us now. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. See, it doesn't say for whosoever. It says whatsoever. Now, it's referring to people, isn't it? It's referring to the church. Those that have been born again. For whatsoever is born of God. Whoever's born of God overcomes the world. And yet this neutral term is used. Okay, again, it's trying to reflect the underlying Greek language. And, you know, you can argue one way or the other whether that's a good translation, I suppose. But in fairness to the translators of the Authorized Version, they tried their best to bring into English what they saw before them in Greek. But they weren't suggesting for one millisecond that they were referring to you, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit as something other than a real person. Okay? Now, let's put this to bed once and for all. Because if you turn in your Bible to John's Gospel, John chapter 16 and verse 13. You look at John chapter 16 and verse 13. In fact, we'll put it up on the screen. John chapter 16 and verse 13. You see what it says here? John chapter 16, verse 13. Speaking of the Spirit of truth, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come, and he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Question. Is that enough personal pronouns for you? Two verses. Himself. Eight personal pronouns used in two verses. And there are other passages that we can look at which again have a multiplicity of personal pronouns applied to the person of the Holy Spirit. So we want to think about him in this respect, that he is presented in every case as a real person. Here's what Charles Hodge, the Presbyterian theologian, said. He said, he, that is the Spirit of God. He, the Spirit of God, he is introduced as a person so often, not merely in poetic or excited discourse, but in simple narrative and in didactic instructions. And his personality is sustained by so many collateral proofs that to explain the use of the personal pronouns on the basis of personification is to do violence to all the rules of interpretation. You see, sometimes people say, well, they're just personifying him. He's an actual it. They're just personifying him like wisdom is personified in Proverbs chapter 8. No, that's not it at all. All right, that's not a proper way to look at that at all. And Hodge makes a very excellent point. He says, if you do that, you're doing violence to all the rules of interpretation. Okay, there is no question the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, let's very quickly wrap this up with one more thought, and that is we see him as an object of faith being treated as a person. Okay, in other words, how do we relate to him? We relate to him as a person, not as a something, not as something inanimate. First of all, let's look at Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. I want you to see that he may be sinned against. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. It says, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. You know, they rebelled against the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means they disobeyed him. That's literally what it means. They disobeyed him. He has commands, remember? And those commands are to be obeyed. Here they disobeyed. And not only did they disobey, but they vexed him. They grieved him in their disobedience. Which again brings us back to Ephesians 4:30. You know, grieve not the Holy Spirit of redemption, whereby you're sealed on the day of redemption. So we see that he may be sinned against. We see that he may be grieved. We've looked at that already in chapter 4 and verse 30. That he should be obeyed in Acts chapter 10. Let's have a look there. Acts chapter 10 and verse 19. Acts chapter 10 and verse 19. It says, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius. So he was to be obeyed. And that tells us in regards to our relationship to him, that it's one of personhood. A person to a person. Okay? He can be tempted. Look in Acts chapter 5 and verse 9. The famous story of Ananias and Sapphira. When they try to cheat the church and try to bring glory to themselves for their own benevolence. And in verse 9, Peter speaking to Sapphira says, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? How have you agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? You have presumed upon God. That's really what he said earlier in this passage. He says, you're not lied on the men, you've lied on the God. Now he says, you tempt the Spirit of God. Okay? So he may be tempted. And then he may be done. And this is our last text. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. It says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and notice, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You cannot despise, so despite to a thing. That's a person-to-person sin. You can despise a person. You know, you can show despite to them, to what they stand for. You know, you might be dyed in the wool of labour, and you show despite to the Tory party and everything they stand for, or vice versa. But the thing is, you can only show despite to another person or group of people. And so we see that he is, throughout Scripture, treated as a person. Now, in that respect, we put all of this together. We think about the fact that he has the aspects of personhood, of intellect, emotion, and will, how he shows in his works that he's a person, how by the personal pronouns we see that he's a person, how that we relate to him shows that he's a person, and we take on board the thoughts of John Owen, the Puritan writer, and he said, by all these testimonies, by all of these scriptures coming together, we have fully confirmed what was designed to be proved by them, namely, that the Holy Spirit is not a quality, as some speak, residing in the divine nature. Not a mere emanation of virtue and power from God. Not the acting of the power of God in and unto our sanctification. But a holy, intelligent, subsistent person. All right. So in that respect, what we do is we put all of this together in one big collection, gathering. And you come to this conclusion. You're not dealing with a thing. You're not dealing with a force. You're not dealing with something inanimate. You're not dealing with something that has no feelings. You're dealing with a person, the third person of the Godhead. And we're going to then move now from this idea to next week's study, where we'll consider the deity of the Holy Spirit and how that he is presented to us in Scripture as the third person of the Godhead. There for this evening.